you'll see in the magazine, and also no doubt surmised from the notice sheet, that we are not exactly beginning a series on the church, because over the autumn our studies in Ephesians 1 have been intended deliberately as an introduction under the title of A People for His Glory, the corporateness of the people of God. But now we're more specifically moving into the arena of looking at passages about the church, not just over these next 4 months. We think it will probably occupy us for quite a long time as we look at many of the concerns and indeed controversies over many aspects of the church and its leadership and its gifts and so on. So we thought we ought to start with the question tonight, what is the church? That's a good place to start, except when you start to answer it, you really need all the 9 months to do it. Let's then turn to a passage that could at least help us this evening. And I put it at that level, because there's so much we could turn to. And it's Ephesians chapter 2, and page 181 of the New Testament section of the Church Bibles. Page 181 of the New Testament section. Indeed, we should be looking just at the end of chapter 1, where we were last Sunday, and also at the end of chapter 2, verses 19 through to 22. What is the church? High, low, medium, tepid, Catholic, Evangelical, Baptist, C of E, RC, Methodist, URC, House Church, Brethren. Is that what we mean by the church? When I was in one of the southern states of the United States of America, I went down one street where the number of different churches almost boggled the mind. And each had a bigger notice board than the other about being the first apostolic, evangelical, God-given, this, that, and the other. It went on and on and on, Church of Jesus Christ. Very often, when people think of the church, they think in those sort of terms. But sometimes the word is used in other ways. Way up there, these rosettes, I don't know whether you know, that when we redecorated the church in the rebuilding, only 40 of them had to have any touching up done to them. Most of them could still be left from 1951. But somewhere up in that corner, near the nearest rosettes, I was standing with the painter on one. There was hoardings and things to stand on. We weren't floating through the air or anything at the time. And he said to me in a memorable moment, "Of course, this isn't a proper church, is it?" Which I held on to the scaffolding and took a deep breath. What he meant was, it wasn't, you know, pointed at the top. It wasn't Gothic. Or then you get another use of the term. You meet somebody who is going into the ministry, and someone says, "Oh, John is going into the church." To which one is liable to reply, "I thought he did that every Sunday." Or sometimes it simply is associated with building, with a tower or steeple. The Ordnance Survey have not yet got a symbol for candle snuffer. The Church of England's articles say that the visible Church of Christ is a congregation of faithful men in the which the pure word of God is preached and the sacraments be duly administered according to Christ's ordinance in all those things that of necessity are requisite to the same. A congregation of faithful men, and of course women, in the which the pure word of God is preached and the sacraments administered. That is the Church of England's own definition of the church. It's a pretty good one. It's at the back of the prayer book in the articles. And the word church, as most people will know, is of course the word ecclesia, which I guess most people know means called out or called together, and thus immediately means not buildings, of course, but people. And it is so basic, this, to get hold of, and yet so important. As you know, because I've been involved in a number of building projects, I've also been to a number of churches involved in thinking about rebuilding or altering their buildings. And what one often meets, in fact frequently meets, is an entrenched opposition. You are not going to touch the church. It has been like this all these years. as if the building is the church to which people come, rather than the people, the church, to which the building is there to serve. Now, it seems tragic to me that many, many people regard the buildings as what matters. But buildings are the servants of the people, and we reordered this building for people so that we could operate more effectively as a church family. For the church of God is people, and the people of God. So that we are his people, his vineyard, his bride, his kingdom, his body, his building, his flock, his household, his temple. All these descriptions flow through the New Testament, but they're all his. So in the marks of the church, we need to see that, first of all, we are a people who are God-committed. God-committed. And God-committed in the end of Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2 in two specific ways. Firstly, we're committed at the end of Ephesians 1, as Andrew reminded us so effectively last Sunday evening, to Jesus as the head of the church. And as he said last Sunday, where it uses the term, you can look at it there at the end of chapter 1, verse 22, the body, Paul is not at that point expounding the interrelation of the members of the body, but the fact that we relate as a body to the head. Now, if the body is cut from the head, it is totally ineffectual. The body is entirely dependent upon the head. And the head of the church, Jesus Christ, is the one who directs and arranges and pulls together the different elements and parts of his body. I think in some ways one of the most effective illustrations is of an orchestra. When you watch Noel down here with the orchestra, like next Sunday night when we have the orchestra, around us here will be a body of people, all with different gifts. And yet those gifts, diverse though they are submitted to the direction of the leader. And it requires two things. It requires effective leadership, but it also requires effective submission by the orchestra to the leader. Without the submission, then someone playing the trombone could decide to have a really blaze up in the middle of a flute solo, just to show he was the trombonist in the orchestra. But no, the orchestra submits to the leader, so both things have to be there. And in the Church of Jesus Christ, the same is true. The effective leadership is not in doubt, but the submission to that leadership is a question that often has to be faced by the body in any local manifestation. So, we are members of his body, and members in a sense of one of his local orchestras. The way the music is played, if I may use the illustration here, may be very different in style from another church down the road, because that is what the leader requires. And the task that this church has to perform may be very different from the task required, for instance, at St. Paul's Robert Adams Street, even though the same director is responsible. So that each church and each community is constantly forced back to its knees to say to the head of the church, Lord, what is your will and your direction in this place? If the church here is to be continually effective, it must continually come in prayer to God to say, Lord, what is your will? The prayer gathering is absolutely vital to the life of the church here. Without it, as I've constantly said, we might as well fold down everything else we do. It is the hub. It is the heart of the church's life where we say to the Lord, come amongst us, lead us, direct us, adjust us, and correct us. And as you know, we go away with the staff and the parochial church council with the same intention to say to the Lord, where do we need to adjust? And this is something of the exciting throb that you get, isn't it, in the Acts of the Apostles. It seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us. The way in which God closes doors and opens doors and directs people and sends the church out or uses circumstances to get missionaries out to different parts of the world. This is the Lord directing his church, and he is the same Lord in 1981, directing his church in Bhutan, in Manaram, in London, or wherever it happens to be. And I find that exciting and immensely consoling, being the rector of a church. If I was responsible here, I'd have had a nervous breakdown at least 8 years ago. But mercifully, I'm not. The Lord is. And as I brew upon the problems facing us at the moment about, for instance, the clubhouse leadership and the demolition around the clubhouse and the premises there, or the fact that part of the portico is falling down outside, or the future of St. Peter's and different things like this, I know that the Lord has a plan. We know that together, don't we, as a family? And I believe the Lord is going to show us his way, just as he did in his own time over June Morgan coming to join us on the staff here. So submission is first to the leadership. We are a God-committed people. He is Lord. And the church that ceases to look to him for leadership is cutting itself off from the head and becomes totally ineffectual. But that submission is also to the foundation that is mentioned in chapter 2 and verse 20. Built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Again, the effective church is not only committed to the active leadership of the Lord, but to the sure, certain, and immovable foundation that God, in his own wisdom, has laid for us to build upon. The foundation, as it says, is of course Jesus Christ himself, and his truth, his gospel, as it was established by the apostles and the prophets as they passed this from mouth to mouth and group to group before the New Testament was eventually finalized. And the successor to the apostles is not, as some strange quirks of the house church movement say, in appointing more apostles today. There's terrible heresy that's around that these apostles are equivalent to the New Testament apostles. We shall deal with that during the year when we come to it. The successors to the apostles are in your hand. The successors to the apostles are the books of the New Testament. This is the apostolic truth, and the contents of the New Testament were either apostolic written or with apostolic testimony. So that the succession, the apostolic succession, that strange phrase, is not the laying on of hands like a sort of drain pipe down through history, but it is the handing on of the truth of Jesus Christ as enshrined in the New Testament. It is the succession of apostolic truth. And the leaders of the church are committed both to guard the truth and to build the church upon that truth. That is our task. And that is why we preach the word, we come back to the word, we study the word, we apply our lives by the word here and seek to think it through together. There is no other foundation. Again, back to those splendid articles of the Church of England. It's very sound, you know, the Church of England, those of you who haven't yet realized it. One of my delights in the confirmation classes is to go through the articles. And this one, which some of you will well know, of course, the Church has power to decree rites or ceremonies and authority in controversies of faith, yet it is not lawful for the Church to ordain anything that is contrary to God's word written. Neither may it so expound one place of Scripture that it be repugnant to another. That is frequently done. The Church is to be a witness and a keeper of Holy Writ, not an alterer. That's what we stand on. So we submit to the leadership of the living head of the church, and we stand upon the foundations he's given us for all time. Nobody's going to write another Bible. God has given it to us for all time. This is our authority. This is the rock on which our feet must stand. And we submit to both the living Lord and his word. So we're a God-committed people. We're also a God-created people. That's exciting to me. Nobody sat down and said, let's start a church. Well, at least some people do that, but for the wrong reasons. What we are is a people across the world, and indeed, of course, now in eternity, which has been created by God. That makes it absolutely unique. There's no other community like it in all history. You get the force of this coming in these verses here. Verse 19, you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And those phrases immediately link us right the way back. Many people were fascinated with the television program Roots. Well, our roots as Christians go back to Abraham. He's our great-great-granddaddy. That's where the church began. Not on the day of Pentecost. And way the way back there, as we read in the first lesson this evening, we saw how God promised to Abraham that he would provide a people. I will make a covenant with you, make you the father of a multitude of nations. This promise was given and sealed. And God spoke of Israel as his family. You only have I known of all the families on earth, said God through Amos. This sense of his people was carried on nationally and then personally again through the prophecies of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and eventually comes to fruition for us in the New Testament in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so suddenly the great Old Testament inheritance, the people of God terminology, is altered, just altered, into meaning both Jew and Gentile who come to God through Jesus Christ and his cross. And the whole force, and it's a ramming force, isn't it, that comes through Ephesians 1 and 2, is that God has done this thing. He has blessed you, destined you, redeemed you, purposed you, sealed you with the Holy Spirit. This is the God who has made you alive. This is the God who has been rich in mercy towards you. You are his workmanship. This is the God who in Christ Jesus has broken down the barriers of hostility, chapter 2, 14. It's all God's creation, so that now the great promises to the people of God are inherited by everybody who believes, Jew or Gentile. And this, of course, is expressed in a very particular way in 1 Peter 2, as we had read in our second lesson this evening. You are a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, a special people. These promises now are ours as Christians. Access to the Father by Christ in the one Spirit. Are you excited about that? You see, I think we do need to have this deep sense of our being in a purpose of God that goes right the way back. And when we become Christians, we need to wake up to this. We are part of a vast family. When I married Myrtle, I found that she had a fairly vast family. But nothing like Abraham's, as many as the stars of the sky or the sand on the seashore. But that's what the kingdom of God is like. And the family we're going to spend eternity with is a vast family, and lots of time to enjoy it. So it's important when we become a Christian and find ourselves therefore part of the eternal church of Jesus Christ that we learn about our family. We need to go round the family portrait gallery. Here you are. Here's great-great-granddad Abraham. This is granddad Moses. Look what he did. Here's Uncle Elijah and Auntie Ruth and Uncle Peter and Auntie Mary and Elizabeth. And Uncle Augustine, and Uncle Luther, Auntie Corrie ten Boom. You can go on endlessly. You see, they're all our relatives. Thousands and thousands and thousands of men and women of all different colors, part of the family that God promised to Abraham in the covenant of promise. Glorious, isn't it? We are a people created by him. We didn't decide it. We didn't make it. God didn't say, you choose me. He chose us. And the implications of being in the family, this household of God, this phrase, are, of course, the implications of unity and love and brotherhood and sisterhood, things we've been looking at across this series. serving, using our gifts, being responsible, having care and concern, and so on. I hope we can really rejoice in being part of this togetherness called the family of God. My one disappointment with C.S. Lewis was he never got hold of this aspect of the church. I think he's marvelous in what he wrote, but he didn't quite catch it, did he? You remember what he wrote, "I liked clergymen as I liked bears, and I had as little wish to be in the church as in the zoo." It was to begin with a kind of collective, a wearisome get-together affair. I couldn't see how a concern of that sort should have anything to do with one's spiritual life. To me, religion ought to have been a matter of good men praying alone and meeting by twos and threes to talk of spiritual matters. And then the fussy, time-wasting botheration of it all, the bells, the crowds, the umbrellas, the notices, the bustle, the perpetual arranging and organizing. Hymns were and are extremely disagreeable to me, and of all musical instruments, I liked and like the organ least. Well, I hope he learnt a bit more about it a bit later on. For I hope for you, being a part of a church family is a wonderful experience. It is for me. Thank you, all of you, for all that you mean in this family. So, God committed, God created, and finally, a God-purposed people. Just look at the end of chapter 2 there with these wonderful phrases. "In whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord." You see, the church is not just simply something to sit about in and enjoy, although we have a right to enjoy it. We are also called to serve. And that 1 Peter phrase that we had read in the second lesson, you remember, goes on. "You are a chosen nation, a holy people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You've got a job to do, just as the people of God had in the beginning. Now, there are 2 expressions in Ephesians 2, 21 and 22. One is the word, "the whole structure growing into a holy temple." Now, structure sounds static, doesn't it? I can say of this building we're in, look at this structure. But the actual word, as it's expressed here by Paul, is a moving thing. It's actually a building site rather than the finished job. It's a building that's going on. You know, when you sort of lean over the sort of the hoarding or look through one of those cracks and the bulldozers are moving and the cranes are operating and the digging's going on or the tea break's going on or one thing or other, and you're on an active building site and so much is happening. Now, this is the picture. The whole structure is going on, being built. It isn't finished. It won't be finished till God ceases this creation, wraps it up, and gathers his family with him in heaven. Meanwhile, you and I are on a building site. We're part of the structure. And thus we have a job to do. It's no good sitting there saying, "Well, I did my bit 10 years ago. Pass me the Kit Kat." You're to be involved now. It does absolutely bewilder me that some Christians can sit around in the church for year after year after year and not do a thing. Really, you need to be picked up, spanked, and put across the knee to see that being in a church is being involved. And it means serving sometimes in a very mundane way. But that's part of being in a family. I do the washing up too. Sometimes. So God calls us to be involved in spreading the church, building the church, seeing the church of God in this world growing, adapting, moving forward, evangelizing, being salt in society, light in the darkness, converting and challenging and preaching and testifying, and in itself deepening and learning and growing. Oh, the people who say, "I wish it was what it was like 10 years ago. Really can't be. The church is a dynamic force under the power of the Holy Spirit. It's got to move forward. And you and I are part of that growing structure. And it's also to become, it says, a temple of God, a temple in the Lord, in whom God lives in the Spirit, verse 22. That's a tremendous sense, because the temple picture here is not the great sort of precincts of the temple, but the Holy of Holies, the inner shrine into which the Shekinah glory came. And that, says God, is where I now dwell, not in a building, but in my people. And if the world in London in the West End, in Bhutan, or wherever it happens that God calls us, is to see the glory of the Lord. It is only going to see it in his people. There is no other way by which the glory of the Lord can be shown. I long, and I know you do, that more and more, though God gives us marvelous times together in worship here, that our worship may go on deepening in its reality. I must say I was thrilled to have a letter this week from a Danish group who came here on November the 2nd. That was the evening of the Gifter. They'd all been sick on the boat all night. They were feeling exhausted. They were not Christians at all, the whole group. Yet the leader was and determined to bring them. I don't know where they sat. But those boys and girls, young people, said to the leader, and she says it in the letter, that the most marvelous part of their visit to London was coming here to worship. Now, they didn't follow the language necessarily, but many of you welcomed them, loved them. They were thrilled with the singing. They loved the fact that people laughed here in All Souls. Do laugh a lot, especially if I crack a joke. It does help me enormously. The fact that people could smile in church was a revelation to them. Well, thank God that something of the glory of the Lord, and I mean that deliberately, was manifested to them. May it go on being more so. We've got so far to go. But that glory is going to be shown as the church, in its individual sense of each of us being part of the body, lives it out in our place of work, in our homes and families. God give us grace to show forth his glory. Well, what is the church? Well, it's a people. That's where we start with this series. A people that is God committed and God created and God purposed. Or if you like, his body submitted to the head, his family enjoying its relationships, a building growing in usefulness. Are you part of his people? Well, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're in the church, whether you like it or not. You're part of his body. Well, then, if you are part of his body, are you committed to it? As many of you know who've come to the newcomers' teas, I will say to people, membership of this church happens when you stop saying what they do at All Souls and start saying what we do at All Souls. And so it is with the church of Jesus Christ. When it is what we are involved in rather than what they are involved in, you're in. And you've taken on the responsibility. As Leslie Newbegin said about real membership of the church, this sort of person is, he says, the church is the total environment of his life rather than one among the circles in which he moves. So he doesn't have the rugby club and his office and his home and the church. But he or she is part of the family of God. And wherever you go, in your work, your home, your flat, your journeys, you go as a member of the people of God. It is not a compartment. It is your total heritage as part of his church. So let's be fully involved. Let's go on learning more about it in this series. But let's be fully involved and committed, exercised in prayer as well as action, that we who are just part of God's people may be seen to be his people to his glory.